Caught myself. Good evening, church, as opposed to good morning, right? If you're visiting with us tonight, we are so grateful that you chose to be with us. I want you to know that as a church, we have for the last three Sunday mornings been working through a mini-series that we titled The Virgin Birth, and I made a correction that really it is the virgin conception of Jesus that is at issue. And tonight, we're going to conclude that series, Lord willing. So far, we have considered the possibility of the virgin birth. We have considered the promise of the virgin birth. Last week, we looked at the presentation of the virgin birth. And tonight, we're going to consider two things, both the proof, and the purpose of the virgin birth. So you get two P's for the price of one tonight. It is Christmas Eve. So the possibility, we looked at, does God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament present the possibility of him coming to earth as a virgin-born man? We also considered the promise. Did God in the Old Testament promise that he would in fact come to earth as a virgin-born man? The presentation, how was this virgin birth of the God-man presented to the world? And tonight, the proof and purpose. What proof has God given us in his word that Jesus is in fact the promised virgin-born Son of God, God in flesh, the incarnation? And the purpose, why did God come to earth as a virgin-born God-man? Tonight we want to look at Matthew's description of the virgin birth. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some in the pew racks in front of you. Matthew chapter 1, we'll just look at verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God's with us. God is with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to worship you on this significant evening. And I know all of us have plans and friends and family and kids and grandkids and meals and gifts and all kinds of things that will be part of this season. But we're here because this is the most important part. In fact, without this part, all of it is just almost nonsense. And so we ask, Father, that you would give us hearts to receive your word tonight, eyes to see, ears to hear. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come here because of him, but because of you. And we pray as we consider this text briefly tonight that we would not only be challenged by it, but more importantly, changed by it. Not just confronted by it, but conformed to the image of the child to whom it speaks, even Jesus. And we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Where do I begin? Let's start with the Bible you're holding in your hand. We just read from Matthew chapter 1. What would happen if you backed up just one page? Well, the answer to that question is it depends. It depends whether the Bible you have is a study Bible or it isn't a study Bible. But let's say your Bible isn't a study Bible and provides no New Testament reference material before Matthew begins. You just got one blank page between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. One blank page between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Just one blank page. Let me suggest to you that that one blank page is significant. It's very significant. In fact, historically and theologically, that one blank page is accurate in that that one blank page represents 400 years of silence. 400 years of God's silence. No revelation from God, no books in the Bible. 400 years between the end of Malachi, the Old Testament, and the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew. 400 years of silence. Just blank. After you move past the blank page onwards, then you come to Matthew chapter 1. And I suspect that many people with all good intentions have on the first of the year made a New Year's resolution. I'm going to read through the New Testament. And no sooner did you start reading the New Testament at Matthew chapter 1 when you discovered that Matthew chapter 1 verses 1 through 17 is actually very challenging. The genealogy of Jesus, challenging because of all those difficult names. And also, it seems like I'm trying to read through the New Testament, Matthew 1, 1 through 17, seems like a review of the Old Testament. And it seems like it because it is. From the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew's telling us something, and that is this, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God promised in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises. He is the climax of all that God pointed to and promised throughout the Old Testament. In academic worlds, studying the New Testament, we use what is called the UBS, Greek New Testament. It is an academic translation of the original Greek, Koine Greek New Testament. And in the UBS, Greek New Testament, it says and lists 54 direct Old Testament citations in the very first book of the New Testament, that's Matthew. That is to say that Matthew in his gospel cites 54 direct Old Testament quotations. The UBS also says that there is further 262 Old Testament allusions and types that point to Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Let's put that together. Simply stated, according to the UBS, this academic treatment of the Greek, original Greek New Testament, there are 316 Old Testament citations, allusions, and types that are pointed to Christ as the fulfillment. 316 citations, types, and allusions from the Old Testament that are applied by Matthew to Jesus. Now, a little more math. There's only, by the way, 28 chapters in Matthew's. That means, on an average, every page or every chapter of Matthew's gospel, there are over 11 Old Testament references. That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. As you look at the text we just read, let me point something out. If you look at verse 22 in Matthew chapter 1, which says this, "Now all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall name his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." As you look at that verse, as you look at Matthew 1, verse 22, this is the very first of all of those citations in Matthew's gospel. The very first issue that Matthew pulls from the Old Testament to prove Jesus as the fulfillment of deals with the virgin birth of Christ. Why? Because it's the nail upon which all of Christianity hangs. Again, look at the verse. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And onward from that verse, chapter 1, verse 22, Matthew will do it many times. Matthew 2:15. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Matthew 2:17. This was what had been spoken by through Jeremiah the prophet. Matthew 2:22. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. I could go on and on and on. But the very first one is Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, where Matthew quotes Isaiah and Jesus as the fulfillment of what God had promised. A little bit, that is to say, by the way, that when God, after 400 years of silence, when God spoke next, he didn't just whisper, he shouted. He shouted. A little background. In the first century Jewish culture, a marriage took place earlier in life than it does in our culture. Typically, you were married as a teen. People were married in their teens. The marriage was arranged or at least consented to by the parents with permission. They were married by a Jewish judge. And a marriage began with a 12-month period called the betrothal. We don't do this. But during the beginning of this marriage, this first 12-month period, the betrothal, the young man and the young woman who were married were committed to abstain from intimacy. And in the Jewish world, that intimacy for a 12-month period had a purpose, and that was to assure that the wife had been pure and was pure when she married her husband. They were betrothed. And you'll notice verse 19, again, look at it, it's important, where it tells us that Joseph is in fact Mary's husband. And Joseph, verse 19, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. As husband and wife, they are in this betrothal period of their marriage, and it is in this abstinence period, first 12 months of their marriage, that Joseph, this teenage boy, discovers that his newly married wife is with child. In my mind's eye, this is really what could be a gut-wrenching predicament for both of them. Can you imagine if it happened to you? Here is a young, innocent, newlywed husband. And on the other hand, here is this young, innocent, newlywed wife. And frankly, what they're looking at is the loss of reputation, the loss of a marriage, the loss of their love for each other. All of this is in grave jeopardy. And by the way, there is no indication that Mary has explained to Joseph what has happened. All that we looked at last Sunday morning with the angel coming and telling her what's going to happen to her and her saying, be it done to me, I am the Lord's servant, and all that. She's not explained any of that to Joseph. Mary explained nothing to Joseph. It simply says in our text that she is found in this betrothal period to be with child. And found by who? Found by Joseph. She's beginning to show. There's no indication that Mary shared with Joseph what the angel had told her, explained to her. She, again, just simply found to be with child. Why? Why? Now, years ago, I was a trainer, supervisor, in a very serious setting that involved life. I was an air traffic controller, and I was training a young man to be an air traffic controller. And this young man was habitually late. And he'd come in late, and he'd give me his excuse. And that went on for a long time. I'm a pretty patient guy. Just ask my wife. Until finally I said, no more. This is too big a deal. You can't be late. Well, guess what? Sure enough, he was late. And he said, but I can explain. I can explain. I said, this is going to be good. He said, John, well, I was sleeping last night. Someone broke in my house and stole my alarm clock. Yeah, right. I say that to say this. Can you imagine Mary's dilemma? This young girl, again, beginning to show in her pregnancy, trying to explain her pregnancy to her young husband. Joseph, I can explain. But where do I start? Well, an angel appeared to me. Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. Don't be afraid, for you found favor with God. And it was something like this. He said, you're going to conceive in your womb, bear a son. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power most high. Joseph, he said, he'll overshadow me. And never mind. You do get that, don't you? I mean, I get it. Why? Because the truth is that if it weren't the truth would be unbelievable. Let me say that again. The truth about the virgin birth, if it weren't the truth, that truth would be unbelievable. Even for someone like Joseph. Trying to explain her pregnancy with actual truth would have seemed like the most far-fetched mockery imaginable. An angel? Really, Mary? And in fact, if it weren't the truth, even a truthful explanation could have seemed, would have seemed, frankly, blasphemous. You're going to use God to explain your indecency? And again, this is a young couple. They've not had years and years and years being together under their belts where they've earned this sort of earned trust and all of that. They're just newlyweds. They're kids. Really? And maybe in Mary's mind, if she told Joseph the truth, Joseph might have thought to himself, oh my goodness, I've married someone who's crazy. I mean, you do get this is frankly right. Why? Because this has never happened in the history of the world. And never will again happen in the history of the world. Mary doesn't have any kind of evidence that she can point to. She doesn't have anything that corroborates what's happened. Nothing in all of human history of mankind could she draw as a defense for what's happened. And frankly, really, our world, the lost liberal world, crazy world in which we live, they all think we're all crazy for believing this is the truth. Again, the innocent Mary, verse 18, is found to be with child. And this is, humanly speaking, just self-evident infidelity. And she is facing public shame, loss of reputation, loss of Joseph, loss of her marriage. And on the other hand, there's Joseph, who's a committed, young, faithful Jew. Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, he's to write her a certificate of divorce and put it in her hands and send her out. That's what the law said. And yes, what's amazing is despite all of this, there's a real dilemma here. Despite all this, you know what? They love each other. And verse 19 says that Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. And by the way, the phrase there, to send her away, is to divorce her. Joseph was going to divorce her as quietly and unnoticeably as possible. And I am sure he does all this, thinks through all this with an absolute broken heart. Broken heart. In fact, look at verse 20 with me just for a minute. Verse 20 says, when he had considered this. The Greek considered is enthumethentos. It is in the Greek, it is what we call an aorist passive participle. It literally means that after Joseph had thought and thought and thought and pondered on this, what to do. It means the idea of struggling with what do I do? Wrestling, debating with what do I do to the point that he reaches exhaustion. And the text tells us that he falls asleep. And it isn't until his sleep that the solution comes as an angel comes to him in a dream. And why does this angel come? Yes, to defend Mary's integrity. Yes, to save their marriage. Yes, to ease Joseph's mind and conscience. But more importantly, he comes to prove that this child is not an illegitimate child, but rather this child is the Son of God. In this dream, as Joseph sleeps from exhaustion, considering what in the world he's going to do, verse 20 and 21, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. I've been preaching for almost 35 years now, and I think I've wrung every drop of water out of these verses over 35 Christmases. But I want to just make one point to you about proof. One proof. And it is in the birth announcement itself where we find this amazingly subtle reality, subtle wording, a powerful subtlety in the wording of the angelic birth announcement to Joseph in his dream. What do I mean by that? The Bible is, in fact, filled with miraculous births. Miraculous births that God caused for his own purposes. And in the Bible, when God announced these miraculous births, he announced them in a pattern. And this pattern is found from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God's birth announcements, miraculous birth announcements, followed a pattern. So, for instance, here's one from the Old Testament. When God announced the birth of Isaac, miraculous birth to Isaac, of Isaac to Abraham, here's what it says. Here's the announcement. It's in Genesis 17:19. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Everybody got it? Another one in the New Testament. Here's God's announcement of the birth of John the Baptist to his father. Luke 1:13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall give him the name John. Your wife will bear you a son, and you shall name him such and such. Your wife will bear you a son, and you shall name him such and such. But notice carefully, in this birth announcement, there's a missing word. You know what the word is? It is the word you. You. Look at verse 21. She will bear, missing word, a son. Not you a son, but a son. And you shall call him his name Jesus. She will bear a son. Not bear you a son, the you is missing, but you are responsible to name this child Jesus, which, by the way, means God saves. Again, Genesis 17:19, your wife will bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac. Luke 1:13, your wife will bear you a son, and you shall give him the name John. However, Matthew 1:21, your wife will bear a son, and you shall give him the name Jesus. You do get it, don't you? And it is, believe it or not, to that single missing word, that single missing word, that the writer of this gospel, Matthew, writes this. Look at it, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. As you look at verse 23, let me remind you, these words didn't come from the angel. These words didn't come from God on the spot. These words came from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. This is the first Old Testament citation. And it is Matthew, the writer of the gospel, who inserts this as an editor. Matthew takes editorial privilege and quotes from the Old Testament to explain everything he's just written. He writes the narrative, gets to the point where the you is missing in the angelic announcement, and then says, let me explain what's going on here. Draws from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7, and says, this is what's taking place. It's amazing. This is Matthew's commentary. This is Matthew's explanation. This is Matthew telling us, what does all this mean? It means this. God has fulfilled his promise. So there's proof, pretty powerful proof, just one missing word. Proof that comes from the Old Testament prophets, proof that comes from angelic announcements, proof that comes from God, proof that is affirmed by New Testament writers, proof, 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 all over the place. And I'm going to end with this. Remember two P's? What about purpose? Why did all this take place? And it's simply right there in our passage. Verse 21, she will bear a son, not you a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Jehovah saves, God our Savior. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Man, do we get too comfortable with ideas like that? Because that idea is amazing. Why did God become flesh, take on humanity? He came to save his people. Notice who he saves, his people, from their sins. Listen, Jesus isn't God because he was virgin born. Jesus was virgin born because he's God. And in the virgin birth, God, eternal God, took on human nature in order to die vicariously as a mediator between holy God and sinful man in our place, substitutionally. Listen to all these verses. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. 1 John 4:2, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, he who was revealed in the flesh. Hebrews 2:14, therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless the one who has power of death, that is the devil. Or Hebrews 2:17, therefore, he was made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That's the purpose. Let me end with this. Once you cross 60 years old, can I tell you something? Christmases, you know what they really, they're just markers. They remind you you're on the last lap, right? Yeah, my kids, you know, Facebook all these pictures of their childhood, and I look at my wife and I had beautiful brown hair one time, man. It's gone. And now they've got their own kids starting to go gray. It's like, what in the world? I say that to say this. You know what? At some point, as a Christian, you really care about eternity, don't you? Because life is a vapor. It's short. Do you have to believe in the virgin birth or the virgin conception of Jesus to be saved? Do you? Many of our liberal, quote-unquote, professing friends, Christians, would deny that. Do you have to believe in the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is all God and all man to be saved? And frankly, in Americanism, American evangelical efforts, seldom in our evangelistic or missions effort does the subject of the virgin birth ever come up or is dealt with, or the idea of the deity of Christ. Most of the time, our evangelism and our witnessing and missions and all that focuses on our sin and Jesus' death, and all that's right and good. But I'll remind you something. If you sit here tonight and you believe Jesus was a good man, and that's it, I don't care what else you believed, you cannot be saved. Faith in a man cannot save you, will not save you, does not save you. In fact, I'll even go further to say this, even faith in God cannot save you. Because God has appointed one means by which we must be saved, and that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And yet we live in a culture where theology doesn't seem to matter. People are happy just being entertained or getting emotional. They have no theology, no doctrine, no truth, no substance. And they have a faith. I've said this before. What do you believe? Well, I believe what my church believes. What's your church believe? My church believes what I believe. Well, what do you and your church believe? We believe the same thing. That's where we are. In Jesus Christ, faith that He is God who took on humanity, became a man in order to die, representing both fallen humanity and holy God for the sins of the elect. And any notion or idea of Jesus apart from the virgin birth, any notion or idea of Jesus apart from being all God and all man, is a wrong notion of Jesus. It's that simple. A lot of us would be quick to agree and say this: Jesus is the Son of God. Everybody say amen. Amen. Would you be as quick to say this, that Jesus is God the Son? Not just the Son of God, but God the Son. God the Son. Let's pray together. Can we do that? Father, our hearts are full and overwhelmed by all that You have done, all that You are doing, and all that You will do. Father, as Americans, we've been through difficult times these last year or two, and some of us have lost loved ones. Some of us have seen people suffer. Certainly all of us know people who have faced the worst year of their life. And we get worried and fearful and introspective and political and all sorts of things. But the truth of the matter is there is something that transcends all of that. And that is the story of Your love, the story of redemption, the story of salvation. Father, we're grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because without it, there would be nothing to laugh about. There would be nothing to sing about, no reason or cause for joy, ultimately. Without Christ becoming man, dying to save us from our sins, we would have no hope. And in a vain, sad world that's getting seemingly, to me at least, worse and worse as time progresses, knowing that our bodies are fading away, life is short, to live without hope would be the worst of all possible plights. And yet You've given us all hope. All hope. And every Christmas we get to remember what You did and how You did it and why You did it. And so this Christmas, Father, fill our hearts with wonder, love, and joy for You and for the blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, all God, all man, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, God who saves, Mighty Counselor, Wonderful God, the Father of eternity. A child will be born to You. We praise You for it. And I praise particularly for someone here who may be listening that has never personally trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Maybe you don't even know how. So real quick, listen, it's not rocket science. It's pretty simple. And that is to know you're a sinner and to know that you can't save yourself and that God only has made one provision for you and I. And that is He sent His Son into the world to die the penalty of your sin and my sin vicariously in your place and by faith in Him, in the true Son of God and God the Son. You can be set free according to His promise. And if you have never trusted in Jesus, this would be a great time to do so. We encourage you to do that. We thank You, Father, for this Christmas. We thank You for the message. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Join me as we stand together for the benediction. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Amen.